Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of Colossians. Colossians and the chapter number 1. Come this morning in our study to this book, the 51st book of the Bible. And we pray, Lord, we'll just open it to our hearts even as we meditate upon it for a few moments this morning. Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee once again for the reading of thy truth. We thank you, Lord, what we read in the Psalms. We thank you, Lord, that the work has been done. It's thy will, it's thy purpose in the preaching of the gospel that we keep pointing back to the cross, declaring that there is a finished work to rest upon. We thank you, Lord, there's a finished work to rest our eternity upon. We thank you for saving us, Lord. We thank you for sending thy Son to be the substitute for sinners. And Lord, as we come here, we realize not only is he the substitute for sinners, he is also the head of the church. And we have read this morning that in all things he might have the preeminence. My prayer this morning is, Lord, that in the preaching of thy word, that Christ would have the preeminence. Lord, he would be lifted up. He would be well spoken of. He would be the one whose hearts the people will go after. Lord, he would be the one who will make us more like himself. Oh, Lord, come and minister to us, we pray. May we know the voice of God whispering within our heart. Lord, speak individually, speak personally. Speak powerfully, we pray. Empty me of self and sin, fill me with thy Spirit, and give me the ability to deliver the word of God to the glory of thy name. I ask for Christ's sake and for his glory alone. Amen. Amen. Colossians, as I said, is the 51st book of the Bible. The author is the Apostle Paul, and it is the third of four prison epistles that he wrote from the cell. The others, of course, Ephesians and Colossians, or Ephesians, Galatians, and Philemon. The Church of Colossae was not founded by Paul. In fact, if we read the book carefully, we'll find that he, at least at this point, had not visited it. If you read with me there in verses chapter 4, or chapter 1, verse number 4, it says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, which ye whereof ye heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit." So we find there that the preacher And the founder of this particular work here in Colossae was Epaphras, a co-laborer of Paul's. And Epaphras has come to Rome. He's visited Paul in the prison cell. He's told Paul about the work here in Colossae and how the work is going on, what problems were there as well. And Paul, in his heart, desires to write. And if you look at chapter 2, verse number 1, you'll find that it was not only for Colossae, but for other churches that were established. He said, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." So what we find here, that Paul had not visited these churches yet, but he had a burden for works that he was not physically involved in. So there we see a scriptural principle already, that it's good for us to have an interest in works that we are maybe not physically involved in, but we can support prayerfully and practically. We have missionaries overseas, and it's only right and proper that while we have not seen the faces of those that they have worked among, that they've seen saved, those little churches established in foreign countries, but we certainly can pray for them. We can have them in our hearts, and we can be a part of the work by praying for the advancement of the kingdom of God among such places. Paul wanted to encourage the church, and he also wanted to instruct them that this freedom they had in Christ was not to be jeopardized. And there was a possibility here of this happening in Colossae. Now, we don't know what the exact heresy was. It's not explicitly detailed for us in Scripture, but we do know that there was a threat of another teaching or philosophy or heresy coming into the work of God. Not that they were going to turn away from Christianity, but that they were going to let Christianity and the teaching of the gospel coexist beside another teaching or another doctrine. And that would be a very dangerous thing to do, because that would result in diminishing the preeminence and the prominence of Christ. And that's why Paul writes here in chapter 1, verse 18, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And what Paul is seeking to do is to address this matter. Keep Christ central. Keep him preeminent above all things. It's not Christ and something else. It's not Christ and the gospel coexisting with some other philosophy or teaching or tradition or religion. It's Christ and Christ alone. And what's interesting, you know, there's nothing new under the sun, but there were three areas in which Paul had to tell him, listen, Christ is preeminent. Christ is preeminent. He always has been. He always will be. Nothing else can take his place. And they're found there in chapter 1. The first part where Christ is preeminent is in creation, because if you look at verse number 15, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." The problem of theories of evolution and alternative theories to a God creator are not new. They were around here in Paul's time. They were around in biblical times. And whenever, especially, you go to Athens and you see Paul preaching there, you'll find that he is addressing that matter as well. God is your creator. Now, we have a world today that's saying that this world was created from anything and everything apart from God. They want to take God out of the picture, and the very same thing was happening here. God, the creator, was being attacked, and they're saying, no, we evolved, or we were created from the Big Bang, or whatever theories were going about at that time. There were actually theories in Athens at the time of Paul that we evolved from plants. And that as plants grew, they developed, and they developed into humans. And that was what they believed at that time. And really, it's not a great logical leap from what many people believe today. But here he's saying Christ is preeminent in creation. He is the creator. But then from verses 19 to 23, we find that Christ is preeminent in redemption. And if you look at verse 21 especially, "And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." And what they're saying here is this: Christ is redemption. And the only way you're saved is through Christ. And he's saying, look at what you were. And look at the difference Christ has made in your life. You don't need to add anything to that. It's Christ and Christ alone. Nothing else to be added. No other work. Look, it was done in his body at the cross through death, that you might be changed to one that's holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in the sight of God. So Christ is preeminent in creation, in redemption, and then from verses 24 to the end of the chapter, Christ is preeminent in the church. Look at verse 27 there. It says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or mature in Christ Jesus. And again, it also tells us that he is the head of the body, which is the church, in verse number 18. Christ is the head of the church. You know, sometimes in a church, personalities can have a great power and a great sway. People might have some weight on their side because of maybe position, because of reputation. In some places, it's because of their position in society or because of their finances. But what Paul is saying here is that the only one who is head over the church and preeminent in the church, and the only one whose opinion really matters, is the Lord's. He is the one that we need to be concerned about. He is the one we need to be concerned that we don't grieve him, that we don't dishonor him by what we do within the body of the church of Jesus Christ. And sometimes we might have a fear of offending people, and that's a greater issue to us than it is in offending God. Christ must have the preeminence. And if we're doing what is right before the Lord, then we ought not to fear what man thinks, as long as God is pleased with what we do. This book was written sometime before AD 60. How do we know that? Well, in AD 60, there was a major earthquake that destroyed the town of Colossae. And it's not referred to here in this writing. So most Bible scholars are adamant that it would have been referred to, and therefore it was written before this time when the church met in this city. The theme of this really is live for Christ. That's the theme of Colossians, live for Christ. And whatever you do, in whatever aspect of life you're found in, live for Christ, make him preeminent, put him first, and live for Christ. One of the Bible commentators has said, because believers are rooted in him, alive in him, hidden in him, and complete in him, it is utterly inconsistent for them to live life without him. Clothed in his love, with his peace ruling in their hearts, they are equipped to make Christ first in every area of life. And so we are, folks. We are able to make Christ first in every area of our lives, and not doing so is simply disobedience. Outline of the book, the first two chapters are very doctrinal in their teaching about our position in Christ. And then chapters 3 and 4, they're practical in our teaching about how we live in Christ. Chapter 1 speaks about the preeminence of Christ. Chapter 2, freedom in Christ. Chapter 3, holiness for Christ. And then chapter 4, prayers through Christ. And final greetings. If you turn to Colossians 3, verse 23 to 24, there's just a couple of verses that I believe really stand out for me or highlights here. It says, whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. And sometimes, you know, we can think, oh, well, that's beneath me. That's for somebody else to do if it's a menial task or something that's maybe not seen or not important. Sometimes we do things and maybe it's simply to get the eye of someone to show that we are doing it, and that's pride. But here's what the Bible says, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, not unto men. Should 1,000 be watching you, should no one see you other than the eyes of God, do it unto the Lord. The Lord rewards faithful labor. Look what it says, verse 17. Whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Whether it's an action or whether it's a word, do it for the Lord. I remember many years ago, whenever I was helping at CEF camps, I remember this verse was often turned to. And at camps like that, there were some lovely activities you got to do, and then there were some activities you really didn't want to do. One of those was cleaning the bathrooms. It had to be done on a daily basis. There was a rota to do it, and you had to do it at least once during the week. And I remember the man, the leader, telling us, look, whatever you do, do it unto the Lord. Yes, even the bathroom, scrubbing toilets and scrubbing sinks, do it unto the Lord. With joy in your heart, the Lord will reward those who serve him. And we need to live our lives like this. I'm living before the eyes of God. And what I'm doing, I do for the glory of God. Lord, give me help to do it without worrying about what man thinks or says about me. But we turn back to chapter 1. There is a theme I just want to bring before you this morning in this study of God's word. As I read through Colossians this week, I discovered that the word walk is mentioned once in each of these four chapters. Four times the word walk is mentioned, showing us how to walk as Christians. What does the word walk mean? Well, it literally means to tread about. It means figuratively to live, to follow something, or to be occupied with something. And that's what it means. It means that your walk, what you're occupied with in life. And the first walk in Scripture, of course, is that time whenever the Lord God came walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And when we think about the very first walk in Scripture mentioned, it's the walk of God. And it's a perfect walk, and it's a pure walk that is without sin or blemish. And it's also the walk that man enjoyed before the fall in that original creation. This was the sweetest fellowship, God and man walking together. No hindrance, no sin. And folks, that's the walk that God desires with you this morning. That whenever God comes to walk with you in the cool of the day, or the early part of the morning, or in the evening time, that you'll be found ready to walk with God, not like Adam and Eve hiding away because of their sin. God has not changed. God is still perfect and pure and holy, and God still walks. But the unsaved person that's meeting you will never walk with God. And you will never please God, and you will never draw close to God in your sin. It must be confessed and put under the blood. Christian, never let sin linger in your life. Now, we do sin in thought and word and deed. There's no point anybody denying that. The Bible declares it. We know it by personal experience. But there's a difference in acknowledging sin and confessing it and getting onto the blood and lingering in it and enjoying it and being found seated among the places of sin. What did Adam and Eve do that day when God came to walk with them in a perfect and pure and a holy walk? They tried to hide from God because they were afraid. I wonder today if God should call you right now, Christian, from the seat you're sitting in, to stand in glory. Would there be a fear in your heart right now that you're not walking right with God? Don't let sin linger. The very last mention of walking in Scripture is found in Revelation 21, 24, and talks about the nations walking in heaven, the place where there's no need of the light or the sun or the moon, because Christ is the light. And you see, the first walk was a holy walk. Praise God, our final walk will be a holy walk, a walk that can never be hindered, a joy that can never be diminished. But until we get to heaven, Christian, until we get to heaven and experience that perfect, sinless, truly Christ-like walk, we must take heed how to walk as believers upon this earth. Now, I want us to look at a few verses this morning and just see what the Lord would teach us. And I want you to notice also, as we look at these verses in each of these chapters, that every single time it speaks about our walk, thankfulness is also mentioned, whether just before or just after. And therefore, ultimately, our walk needs to be right and needs to be marked by thankfulness. And we need to be a thankful people. You see, friend, this morning, it is a privilege to walk with God. It is a privilege to walk with God. And as we come to God's word this morning, as we see these principles, listen, don't have the wrong attitude. Don't think these are some hard, old rules to make your life more difficult. No, these are the keys that will unlock the doors of blessing in your life, glorious freedom to walk and live and serve and enjoy walking with God. Don't walk in poverty today. But see what God's word would say to you. Folks, it's a privilege to walk with God. And you see, whenever people realize it's a privilege to walk with God, then they'll say, thank you, Lord, for saving me. What's the first type of walk the Christian is called to have? Well, Colossians 1 and verse number 10, it says that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Where's the thankfulness? Well, look at verse number 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Giving thanks unto the Father who saved us. This is all encapsulated in this one sentence. So how are we to walk? We are to walk worthy. The word worthy means appropriately, as becometh a godly sort. Now, the word pleasing there also is used. It says, unto all pleasing. And the word pleasing simply means agreement. And we are to walk in a way where God is in agreement with us. Or rather, I should say, we are in agreement with God. Because it's us that has to change. So how does one walk worthy or appropriately as a Christian? Well, I believe that there are two aspects to this. Turn with me firstly to Micah chapter 6, and you'll find the first aspect of walking right with God, walking worthy before the Lord. And it says in Micah chapter 6 and verse number 8. It says there, verse number 8, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Humbly. To walk humbly with thy God. So here's the first way we can walk worthy, by being humble in our walk with God. The word humbly, now that is a very unique word because it's only used twice. The original word in the Hebrew is only used twice in Scripture. Once here, and the other time is in Proverbs 11:12, where it says, when pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom. And it's that word lowly, or the humble. And the thought here is this. A humble walk is a walk that has an absence of pride. So what does that mean? That anything we are or anything we have should cause us to rejoice in the goodness of God. You see, promotion of self and high thoughts of ourselves will eventually bring shame. It may take some time, but listen to me. Pride will bring a person low. Sometimes it's overnight. Sometimes it's over a period of time, gradually. But I tell you this, pride will bring a person low. And we find in Scripture that God resisteth the proud. And therefore we need to pray that the Lord will take pride out of our hearts, that we'll walk humbly before God. We dare not think we're God's gift to a church. We dare not think we are the answer. We dare not think we are the best. We dare not look down at others and say, well, I'm better than them. Folks, that's pride. It's stinking. It's from hell. And it's not worthy to be entertained in the heart of a Christian. So what does it mean to be a humble believer or walk humbly before the Lord? Well, I believe it means this. First of all, a humble believer realizes and knows that without Christ, I am nothing. and therefore I will honor him in my life and in my thoughts and in my actions. Secondly, I believe that the humble believer realizes, knows that I am cared for by a loving heavenly Father. Therefore, I will humbly submit to God's will and providence in my life. You see, sometimes people will say, well, why would God allow that in my life? What's God playing at? How dare God allow me to face this? And in many ways, by doing so, they question or put a question mark over the love of God and the Heavenly Father who's promised to love us more than any earthly father ever could. We need to humbly submit to God's will and providence in our life. We may not have everything we want, but Paul said, I have learned in every respect or condition whatsoever with to be content. And that's humility. Not only that, but the humble believer realizes and knows that I'm a part of the family of God. I am not the most important part of it. Therefore, I will live peaceably with my brothers and sisters, and I will not seek to be domineering. My way or the highway? No. That's not walking humbly with God. It's God's way alone. God's way alone. Fourthly, the humble believer realizes and knows that I am saved to serve. Therefore, I will not selfishly sit back and let everybody else do the work. Nor will I sit back as my friends and family go to hell. And that's how blunt we have to be this morning. Because let me tell you, if you've no concern for the work of God and you have no concern about your family and friends who are literally a heartbeat from hell, then you're not walking humbly with God. And the humble believer realizes and knows that I must decrease and he must increase. And that's in every aspect of our lives. And therefore, I will praise God more than I praise myself. Christian, the most important thing a believer can do for the cause of Christ and for the church of Jesus Christ is to walk humbly. And I tell you, do that, you'll be a great blessing to the work of God. But not only that, if you turn with me to Joshua chapter 22, you'll find a second thing here that is the other aspect of walking worthy unto the Lord. And it's in Joshua chapter 22. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Apologies. Deuteronomy chapter 10. And verse number 12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord thy God with thy heart, with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes which I command thee this day for thy good. But it's that little statement, verse number 12, just in the middle, to walk in all his ways. To walk in all his ways. So how do we walk worthy of the Lord? How do we walk worthy? Firstly, we walk humbly, but secondly, we walk in all his ways. You see, it's easy sometimes for Christians to quote specific verses, sometimes even out of context, that suit them when they want, and yet neglect so much else of what God has given in his word. Now, if we're going to walk in all his ways, then we do know what his ways are, don't we? So what does it mean to walk in all his ways? Well, firstly, it means, I believe, to read of all his ways. How else will you know how to walk in the ways of God if you do not know what they are? And it's for you to open the Bible and read through the Bible and read all the ways of God. But not only that, It's one thing to read about the ways of God, but we must read with a correct attitude. The attitude has to be, what he says, I'll do. Because, folks, if you read a verse of scripture that says, thou shalt and you don't, or thou shalt not and you do, with a wrong attitude, that's sin. That's rebellion, that's disobedience. And therefore, I have to read with an attitude when I come to God's word that what he says, I will do. Not only that, to walk in God's ways and all his ways means not to reject or ignore plain verses of scripture when they are revealed to you. Now, I know there are verses of scripture that are hard. In their interpretation, many good and godly men differ. But there are plain verses of scripture in the word of God that when you would say them to a child, they would know exactly what they mean. And while we may not fully to understand every single verse of this book, I tell you, there is enough here for us to understand with the simplicity and the straightforwardness that the Holy Spirit has recorded this book in, for us to start putting into practice in our lives. And I tell you, it makes a big impact in our lives. And therefore, we cannot reject or ignore those plain verses of Scripture when the Lord reveals them to us. We need also pray that the Lord will give a deeper desire for us to walk in his way. And not only that, but we also need to pray that no matter what the world dictates, that God's ways, all his ways, as it says here, will be our ways. In children's meeting, we sing a wee chorus, I want God's way to be my way as I journey here below. For there is no other highway that the child of God should go, though the way be steep and rough. If he guides me, that's enough. I want God's way to be my way every day. Oh, how we need to pray that, how we need to sing it, how we need to believe and therefore honour the Lord by walking worthy of the Lord. But if we turn back to the book of Colossians, we will find then a further way that we are to walk. So firstly, we thought that we are to walk worthy of the Lord. But then if you turn to Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 6, it says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. So this is the second way. We're to walk worthy of him, but secondly, we are to walk in him. Notice what the result of that will be, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. There's that thankfulness again. It seems to be, if you're walking right, you're a thankful person. It's a natural attitude. It's a natural spirit of praise within your heart. It's good for the soul. So what does it mean to walk in him? What does it mean to walk in Christ? Well, I believe, once again, it means two things. We have two aspects here. If you turn back to Galatians chapter 5, you'll find the first here. To walk in Christ, well, it essentially means, in Galatians chapter 5, verse number 16, it says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. And it says there, walk in the Spirit. And that is what it means to walk in Christ. That's what it means to walk in Christ. Now, this little section or this passage of God's word, it speaks about the flesh and it speaks about the Spirit. This sometimes has been mistaught and is sometimes misunderstood by believers. It is not saying that there is anything sinful about this flesh, this body of flesh. That is not what is being spoken about here. When it speaks about the flesh and the works of the flesh and the pull of the flesh, it is speaking about the fact that we were born into this world in the flesh. And as we were born in the flesh, as a human being into this world, we were born with a sinful nature, a proneness and a desire towards sinful things, estranged from God, estranged from grace, and fully engrossed by our sin. So it's not speaking about the body in itself, it's speaking about actually the very heart and soul of man, that it is in the natural condition it was born, as it was born in the flesh, as a little baby was born in the flesh. That's why the opposite is used whenever we're born again, because we're not born again of the flesh, we're born again of the Spirit. So therefore, when it speaks about being in the Spirit, it is speaking about doing the things that we do with our new nature. The new nature that God has given to us. The nature of light. The nature of grace. The nature that is Christ-like when it is lived out in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's being said here really is this. That a person walking in the flesh, and that simply means someone who is not saved, they will do the works of the unsaved. And the things in their life will display that they're not saved. But not so with someone who's saved, because they are going to be living spiritually. A person walking without God is engaged in works that proves that. Sinful things in which God can never be glorified, and which God can never bless. And listen to that statement. Sinful things never glorify God, and God never blesses sinful things. It doesn't matter who says God smiles or God loves or God approves. God does not bless sin. It says that in the Word of God. Whether in the life of the ungodly or in the life of God's people. And the contrast is given below. Here in verses 19 to 21, the works of the flesh, and then verses 22 to 23, the fruit of the Spirit. So therefore, when someone's saved, they're to walk in the new identity. They're to walk in that new life. They're not a sinner anymore. Therefore, their works and their life can't dictate that or display that. Folks, the bottom line here is this. To walk in the Spirit, really, is to live a life that shows you belong to Christ. You're not now living a life where you are rejecting Christ as the unsaved do. What does your life say about you? To walk in Christ is to walk in the Spirit. In fact, that's what the Lord said. Didn't he say that in John's Gospel, chapter 14? You read that when you go home, because he said, you know, I will go away, but I will send another Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, which when he comes, he shall teach you of all things, bring to remembrance all that I have said unto thee. The Lord, you see, gave the Spirit of God because he was going to heaven, to be there in heaven, to prepare a place for us. But he has given us his Holy Spirit. And therefore, if we're walking in the Spirit of God, controlled by the Spirit, as we thought about last time, then we are walking in Christ. But not only that, and there's one more verse, our time's through this morning. We'll continue this next Lord's Day in the will of the Lord. But in 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 7, not only is walking in him walking in the Spirit, but I believe it is also walking in the light. Walking in the light. And it says there, 1 John 1, 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Interesting to note here that it's speaking about walking in the light. Light is a symbol that is universal. Light is a symbol of knowledge. It's a symbol of joy. It's a symbol of purity. And that's exactly what John is concerned with in the lives of the believers here. There is a desire that there will be progress in their life, that there be purity in their life, and the only way that's going to be the case is if they walk in the light. And ultimately, what is the light? The light is the Lord and his Word. If you are walking with God, then that will increase the purity in your life. It will be seen. It will be evident in your life. And the reality is this. If you are not walking with God, then the light of your life and testimony will diminish. Oh yes, you'll still be saved. But I tell you, your testimony will be very dull, very dim. Just like the candles and the old lantern would make it very smoky. Your life will get like that, and you'll have to come in and you'll have to get that smoke washed away. And folks, there could be sin in your life. and dark things in your life that are making your testimony very dull. People aren't sure if you're saved or not. And what this really means is that our lives should be brought into the light, that they may become light, that we would be molded after and patterned after the God in whom we profess to believe. And somebody made this statement: religion, any religion, in its deepest meaning, is the aspiration after likeness to its God. And that is true of any religion. Folks, we serve a living Savior. Surely it's our desire to be like him. Surely it's our desire to go through with him. But as we conclude, let's just look at Isaiah chapter 2, because here it also talks about walking in the light. It's not just something that was mentioned in the New Testament. Chapter 2, verse 5 of Isaiah. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. To put it in context, go to verse number 3. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the Lord of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. O come, verse 5. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. How are they walking in the light of the Lord? Well, there was a going up the mountain of the Lord. There was a going up the mountain of the Lord. There was a teaching of the ways of the Lord. There was a leaving the things below, coming up to higher ground. Folks, don't miss church. Don't think there's something too important for you to be at an evening service. Don't you think it doesn't matter whether you're here or not? Listen, we're looking to give you the word of God that will help you to walk in the light. What a blessing to come to God's house and hear how to do that. And therefore, this morning I ask you, using these first two times that the word walk is used in the book of Colossians, are you walking worthy? Friend, are you walking in Christ? If not, this morning I urge you, where you sit as we pray, you talk to the Lord. You get to the place where you're walking with God. If you're not saved, then you need to call on the Lord to save you. Because, folks, you're walking contrary to God and on your way to a lost eternity. We're going to pray and just commit ourselves to our Lord again.